Glad you've joined on today for our daily live stream. We are doing something different today, moving on from our study of the intertestamental period. Good morning, Janie. Good morning, Anna. Glad folks are joining on. This is what we're going to talk about today, is something that I was looking at last night as I was doing some of my own Bible reading. And so I wanted to share some thoughts with you this morning on this. Getting things together here. Well, anyway, the subject matter is going to be our dependence upon God. I think this is something we need to think about. And I think in particular, what I want to, I guess maybe from the perspective I want to talk about it today, is from the perspective of the churches of Christ. And here's what I mean by that. Churches of Christ are often accused of teaching a works-based salvation. Okay, that, in other words, and I've been told myself that I believe that God's grace isn't enough and I have to add to it in order to be able to get to heaven. Now, that's not true. Those are false accusations. But, hey, Lyle, good morning, Mr. Raymond. But I do think that it is possible at times for us to, and again, for us, I'm talking about members of the Lord's church, to stress more what man has to do than what God has done. And I do think that is a dangerous way to approach, I guess in particular, salvation. Morning, Susan. So like I said, I was doing some reading last night and looking at a few passages in particular that I want us to think about. And I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. I was going to put this up on the screen, but I don't know what happened to the website that I use for my Bible app. It wouldn't let me use it. So here we go. I'm sorry you have to look at a full screen of me, but I'm going to use my own Bible here. Maybe I can get that straightened out for tomorrow's live stream. Good morning, Debbie. So our dependence upon God, let's think about this for just a minute. So I'm going to look at a passage in Ephesians 2, several verses there. I want to look at Romans chapter 5, and then maybe another passage beyond that, Titus chapter 3. And I may go to Titus 3 before Romans 5, but whatever. Anyway, hey, Sheila, good to see you. So let's think about this, our dependence upon God. And I would say not just in terms of being saved, okay, having your sins washed away, being added to the church, etc., but in terms of in life in general. So I think of passages like from the Psalms, for instance. God is our refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. What is that? Psalm 46 and verse 1. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There are a lot of passages like that, particularly in the Psalms. But we're also given those concepts in the New Testament. All right, Jesus is the good shepherd. He gives his life for the sheep. John chapter 10. Matthew chapter 6. Take no thought for tomorrow. Your Father knows you need certain things. He provides you with those. So there are a lot of passages that give us this, that share this idea of man's in general, man's dependence upon God. Well, here's one. Matthew 5:45. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is a fair God. He's equitable. He's good to all. Now, I think obviously, and Scripture teaches this, that there is a special relationship, and that's probably not the best word, but special care for His people, for those who are His, all right, Christians today. Anyway, the three passages I want us to focus on for just a few minutes today are passages that address salvation and our dependence upon God for that. Now, like I said, I think I've been falsely accused of saying, well, you depend too much on yourself. You teach, again, works-based salvation. And primarily that's an accusation against teaching the necessity of baptism. Now, that's not going to be part of the discussion today unless somebody has a question about that. But it's beyond doubt. It should be beyond doubt that the Bible teaches us that there are things that we must do in order to be saved. Okay, that should go without saying. Sadly, in our religiously confused world, a lot of times it has to be said. All right, so for instance, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." All right, so you have to believe that God is, but you also have to be a diligent seeker in order to please him. Now that places the responsibility on the individual. In order to find God, I must seek God. Acts chapter 17 teaches that very same thing when Paul was preaching to the city of Athens. God's not very far from any one of us. Well, he's not. God is accessible, but we have to access his grace by faith. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So anyway, we don't deny that man is saved by grace and mercy and love. All of that is absolutely true, but it is just as true that man must do what God says do in order to have the benefits of the grace of God. All right, so here's a passage. We haven't even started where I want to look at yet, but here's a passage for you. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." All right, so the grace of God has appeared to all men. That's, as far as I know, that's what that passage says. Good morning, Brian. But then the very next verse, verse 12, says, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," all right, so you've got to deny some stuff, "we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." You've got to put some things away. You've got to put some new things on. I mean, so there, in our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of our dependence upon God, we have to strike the proper balance. There is not one person who has ever been saved by faith alone. There is not one person who has ever been saved by grace alone, or by their works alone, by obedience alone. You cannot be saved by any one thing alone. And I think the passages we're going to look at today make that abundantly clear. All right, so let's get down to it here. I'm in Ephesians chapter 2, and like I said, some of you have joined on since I started, but I tried to put my Bible app up today, and I couldn't, so I'm going to have to figure that out and hopefully get that straightened out. Good morning, Diana. Good to see you. Glad you're able to be with us today. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, a couple of things I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 2. The first thing is dead, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We have to define our terms properly. What does that mean? Now, there's one perspective that says, well, what it means that you are dead in trespasses and sins, what that really means is man is in such a spiritual condition that he can do nothing to respond to God. He's dead. Dead men don't do anything. And so, you know, typically when you're dealing with Calvinism, Reformed theology, that type of perspective, man is dead until God regenerates him. He gives him the Holy Spirit, regenerates him, and then man can come to faith. And that system has it completely backwards. You don't come to life by a force from God against your will, and that's essentially what it is, what they teach. But the Bible does say you are dead in trespasses and sins. But here's the question: how does the Bible define death? Well, there's a couple different ways we could look at that. I think one passage I think of is, and this is going back to your Old Testament to help us understand what death is. It's a separation of the body from the spirit or from the soul. Is it Genesis 35? Yeah, Genesis 35 and verse 18. And this is talking about Rachel giving birth to Benjamin. It says, "And so it was, as her soul was departing," then a parenthetical statement, "for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." So that's what death is. All right, so when Dorcas died, and this is in Acts chapter 9, her other name's Tabitha. When she died, the Bible says that these people gathered around her, and they were showing these coats and these tunics that she made, and the Bible says, while she was with them. Now, her body's there. Her body's in the room with the people who are mourning, but she's not with them. And of course, we think of James chapter 2. I think it's verse 20, 24, 26, something like that. The body without the spirit is dead. Death is a separation. So when you look at Ephesians 2 and the Bible says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, that doesn't mean you couldn't do anything. That doesn't mean you couldn't respond to the gospel of your own free will. It means that you are separated from God in sin. That's what sin does. It separates man from God. Think about it like this. Okay, so again, this is Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we're told that dead men can't do anything. All right, let's take that logic a little bit further. A couple of verses here. Colossians chapter 3, and I think it's verse 4. No, it's verse 3. I tell you what, I'll just read Colossians 3 beginning in verse 1. Paul says there, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, dead men can't do anything. And the Bible tells me that Christians have died. So we have to understand what the term means. It doesn't mean in the spiritual sense that you're in such a state that you can't do anything. Christians are dead. Hey, what am I doing here? Good morning, Charles. Good to see you. Christians are called dead. Now, dead to what is the question? Romans chapter 6 answers that. We have to die to sin. You stop committing sin. You separate yourselves from that. And what is that? Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. Turn back a couple pages here. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we live any longer in it who have died to sin? So when you look at Ephesians 2, good morning, Renee from Mississippi. When you look at Ephesians 2 and the Bible says that you are dead in trespasses and sins, man is separated from God when he's living in trespasses and sins. But notice a couple other things here in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, so you're dead, but notice while they were dead, Ephesians 2:2 says they walked. I thought dead men couldn't do anything. Well, that's people misinterpret what that verse is saying. You walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan. His control, his influence over this world. It's like 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded some people. That's the prince of the power of the air is reference to him. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And then again, listen to verse 3, among whom also we all conducted ourselves. So you're dead, verse 1, but you walked, verse 2. You conducted yourself, verse 3. Well, how did you conduct yourself? You did anything you wanted to do. You fulfilled all the lusts of your flesh, the desires of your mind, whatever. When you're living in trespasses and sins and you have no concern for God, you're just going to do what you want to do. And you are by nature, by practice. This is that you're, it's kind of like Romans chapter 2, I think it's verse 14 that says the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. This is just what you've always done. You've conducted yourself this way for a long time. And so this is your manner of living. You're dead in sins, but you walked according to this world and you conducted yourself in a certain way. So what does all of this have to do with our complete, our utter dependence upon God? Because that's the title of the video, I think. Well, that's Ephesians 2 and verse 4. The first two words of Ephesians 2:4 are, but God. And so I was doing my reading last night. I went through the Bible, used a search engine on my phone, and I looked up this phrase, but God, throughout particularly Paul's writings. That's a pretty interesting study to see. You have this condition, then you have this condition, and in between those two conditions, you have this phrase, but God. So you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're walking according to the world, but God. Now notice the words that Paul uses here in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. Who is rich in mercy, there's the first one, because of his great love with which he loved us, there's a second one, love. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, or in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and then you have this third word, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. Who's the one that raised us up? Well, we didn't raise ourselves up, obviously. Man doesn't have the power to do that. God raises us up in Christ, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. There's that word again. Is in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And you're going to notice, and this is the book of Ephesians. I think it's 28 or 29 times in the book of Ephesians, you have this preposition in, I-N. And it's in Christ, in him, in whom. All of these phrases starting in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And it runs all the way throughout the book. Where are you made alive, spiritually speaking? Where are you raised up to sit in the heavenly places? Where are your trespasses and sins forgiven? Well, in Christ, in him. And all of that is made possible because of God's mercy, verse 4, his love, verse 4, his grace, verse 5, his kindness, verse 7. We are utterly dependent upon God for all of that. So, well, let me finish this section here, then we'll go to another passage. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul's not singling out grace or faith as the gift of God. It's the whole thing. The fact that you've been saved by grace through faith, that's the gift of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Salvation is a gift. There's no question about that. Scripture teaches that. And so, you're saved by God's grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. It's always been God's desire that those who are saved, those who respond to his grace in faith, should walk in good works. That's what he foreordained, if you will. That's what he predetermined should happen. Now, you guys know just as well as I do, that doesn't always happen. Some people who come to Christ, Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 2, they turn back to wallowing in the mire. They turn back to eating their own vomit. But God's will is, and always has been, that those who are in Christ and who have been raised up to sit together in Christ in the heavenly places should be walking in good works. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. So let's think about this for just a minute. A verse that came to mind as I was reading that. Okay, so God has raised us up. He's made us alive. It's his grace that saves us. There's no question about that. His grace, mercy, love, kindness, all of those words that are there. We have this phrase in Acts chapter 2 where Peter is preaching. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, if you look at a King James Version, you're going to see that it says, save yourselves from this perverse generation. You cannot save yourself. So the New King James and most of your newer, more modern English versions read a bit differently here. Be saved from this perverse generation. The reason it reads that way is because it's written in what's called the passive voice. The active voice in Greek, that means you, the subject, would be doing it, whatever it might be. The passive voice means that the subject is passive. Okay, if you're going to be saved, someone else has to do that. So you can't save yourselves, you have to be saved. Well, in Acts chapter 2, how are you saved? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, repent, and every one of you needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. But it's by the grace of God that we even know that. So I wanted to point that out real quick, because when we read Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, again, you have the mercy, the great love, the grace, the kindness, the riches of his kindness, all of these things. That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. And none of that proceeded from me. None of that proceeds from you. You are not the source. I am not the source of salvation. Only God is. We are utterly dependent upon him for that. Now I'm going to go to Titus chapter 2, because there's a what I consider to be a parallel passage to what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Did I say Titus 2? I meant Titus chapter 3. I referenced Titus chapter 2 earlier. All right, so listen to this. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1, extremely similar to Ephesians chapter 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Now he's, well, who are the them? You have to read chapter 2 to understand who the them are. It's the people of God. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Then he says this in Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Like I said, that sounds very similar to Ephesians 2:1-3. This is what we were back here in our, you might say, your previous life before you came to Christ. But then he says this, Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and love of God, now you're going to notice the same words used here, kindness and love already. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice something here, and I wish I had it up on the screen so I could highlight for you, but we'll have to do the best we can here. So listen to Titus 3:4 again. He's talking about in general. Okay, here's how we all used to live in the past, right? Writing about himself and about Christians. He connects that to this. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared toward man, or toward man appeared, that's a general statement. Well, why is it that the kindness and love of God toward man appeared? Verse 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. The point he's making there with verse 5 is we weren't so good that God expressed his desire to save us one day. They're so good, I need to send my son. It's not by works of righteousness that the kindness and love of God appeared toward man. Because, see, what some people do with Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 is say, and this is in particular connection with churches of Christ. They'll say, well, you say I have to be baptized, but your salvation is not by works of righteousness which you have done. That's not what Paul's saying there. That's not the argument that Paul's making. He's saying in general, the kindness and love of God didn't appear toward man because of their goodness. It was only because of, as the verse goes on to say, His mercy He saved us. All right, that's true. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, there it is again, just like in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not justified by my works. I have to be justified by the grace of God. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, utter dependence upon God. We cannot save ourselves. There's no plan or scheme that we can come up with to produce salvation for the soul. Debbie says, we have to do our part as commanded by God, and then if we continue as we should, God's grace is then there to help save us, because we will never be perfect or sinless. And that reality is played out time and again through Scripture. I think of instances, well, in particular, one instance in the Old Testament. I don't think this instance has anything to do with salvation as we are talking about it. But I think it illustrates the point well of dependence upon God. It's 2 Kings chapter 5 with Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army, and he's a leper. But the prophet told him, here's what you need to do in order to have your leprosy washed away. You need to go to the Jordan and dip a certain amount of times. And he pushed back against that, if you remember. I'm pretty sure that's 2 Kings chapter 5. But anyway, he pushed back against that until somebody said, listen, if this prophet had told you some amazing thing to do, you would have done it. You know, essentially, why don't you just go do what he says? Was it Naaman's dipping in the water that saved him by itself? Or was it Naaman's dipping in the water in the Jordan River because that's what God told him to do that saved him? Because that's how God acts and has always acted. God requires of man something. Man then does that and God will keep his promise. Or man will not do that and there will be consequences to man not doing what God said do. So, yeah, we have to do our part as commanded by God. And doing what God says do in no way takes away from the grace of God. In no way makes His grace and mercy and love less. It doesn't make it smaller or more insignificant. If you want to have what God says you can have, you have to do what God says do. Okay, so salvation's a free gift. That is true. But if someone offers you a gift, there are things that you have to do to get it. Now, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but if somebody calls you from their house and says, listen, I have a gift for you, no particular reason, I thought of you and I bought you something, why don't you come get it? Does you getting in your vehicle and driving from your house to that person's house, walking into their house and taking the gift, does that take away from the fact that they are giving you a free gift? Of course not. Nobody would think that that's what happens. But that's what people try to do with Scripture. And again, in terms of Calvinism and Reformed theology, and I mention those as often as I do because they are so prevalent in the religious world, that man is just a sinner, he can't do anything, God has to do it all. And that's just not true. It is demonstrably false, in fact. Susan says, and his dipping in the river was not by faith only, it was by obedience. Yeah, and see, that's another thing. All right, so I quoted Hebrews 11:6 earlier. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Biblical faith, the faith of which God approves, is always obedient. It always does what God says do. That's why Hebrews 11 exists. It illustrated for those Christians in the first century. He says in Hebrews 10, the last verse of Hebrews 10, he says, we are not of those who fall back into perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And Hebrews 11 shows what it means to believe to the saving of the soul. And it was never by faith only. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch walked. By faith, Noah built. I mean, they had faith, but they also did what God told them to do. And that's the way it works. While at the same time, we are utterly dependent upon God. Those two are not at odds with each other. All right, so the third passage, and I guess this will be the last one, the third passage I wanted us to look at is over in Romans chapter 5. And I'll start in verse 6 here. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So there you have the sacrifice of Jesus, the willing. It's like he says in John 10, verses 17 and 18, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. He died of his own will for us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. You might die. A person might die for a good friend who's a good neighbor, a good person, good-natured, pleasant. But then you have verse 8, and another one of those "but God" phrases that I told you about. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, okay, we weren't righteous, verse 7. We weren't good, verse 7. We were sinners. Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood. Okay, we're justified by His blood, the Bible says. Now, I want to show you this too. And that's an absolutely true statement. I could say that. I could tell somebody, if they ask me, well, what must I do to be saved? I could tell them, you must be justified by the blood of Jesus. That's a true statement. Now, there's a lot to unpack with that statement, absolutely. But it is also absolutely true that man is justified by the blood of Jesus. What was I going to look at? I had something in my mind that I said I was going to look at, and now I went off course there for just a minute. Much more than having now been justified by... Okay, justified. That's what I wanted to look at. I'm going to run over to James chapter 2 real quick and look at this word justified, because it's used in connection with a rather prominent biblical character. Let's see, James chapter 2 and verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, Romans 5:9 just said we're justified by the blood of Jesus. That is true. James 2:21 says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. That is true. Hebrews 11 tells us that he was justified by faith. So which is it? Are we justified by the blood of Jesus? Are we justified by faith? Are we justified by works? Yes. That's the answer to that question. You can't leave any one of those out in the process of, I don't like that word. In the process of salvation. You cannot be saved apart from the blood of Jesus. You cannot be saved apart from the grace of God. And those words from Ephesians 2 and Romans 5, from the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, you can't leave one of those out and still come up with justification. But you can also not leave out justified by doing what God says. You must obey God. Okay, so Hebrews 5:9. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey Him. You have to do what God says do in order to be saved. That is incontrovertible. That is absolutely true. Yeah, Diana says, all of the above, justified by all of those, Debbie. Yeah, I mean, you can't leave any of these out. So let's kind of wrap this up. I started out with the idea that, and I guess maybe I should say more like along the lines of preachers within the churches of Christ, because I am one, so I'll use that language, are often accused of a works-based salvation because of teaching that one must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, there are a multitude of verses that talk about baptism, what it does, that it's a command, that it saves you, that it washes away your sins. I mean, it's, and this is just me speaking here, it's beyond my ability to comprehend why people would argue against the necessity of baptism. Why would you even try to argue that? If you're trying to argue against the necessity of baptism, you must have a reason for that, because the Bible is so clear on that subject. There's no two ways about it. But I will also say this. If that's all I were to ever talk about in terms of salvation, and never mention the kindness, the love, the mercy, the grace of God, the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, then I would be putting I would have things out of balance. You cannot be saved without all of those things, and you cannot be saved apart from being baptized. I mean, let me ask you a question here. How hard is this to understand? The like figure, whereunto even baptism, does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not hard to understand. Now, either baptism does save us or it does not save us. I'll side with Peter on that 100% of the time. I'll take Peter's word. The guy who wrote that letter, 1 Peter, and specifically chapter 3, verse 21, is the same guy who on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews said, "What must we do?" said, "You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." That's not difficult. And to argue against those types of passages, you have to have an ulterior motive. And oftentimes it is, well, you're dead in your sins and dead men can't do anything. Well, Christians are called dead too. Can we do anything? You're dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:4. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6. Christians are dead people. We must crucify ourselves. Crucifixion is a form of capital punishment. So you can't use this, well, you're dead argument and you can't do anything. That's just foolish. Let's see here. Carrie says, grace is God's part. Faith and works are our part. Yes, and it's not works that we come up with on our own. It's what God says do. I'm doing what God says do. Mark 16:16. Okay, Susan shares Mark 16:16, says Jesus said it. Listen to this. Mark 16:16 is not a commandment. The command is in verse 15 to the apostles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:16 is a promise. He who believes, well, believes the preaching of the gospel, and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. So, yeah, he said it. And he said it in the form of a promise. Sheila says it's staggering that they don't argue repentance, confession, belief, but argue baptism. I know, I've made that very point myself. We all agree that a person must repent in order to be saved. We all agree that confession must be saved in order, confession must be made in order to be saved. Then we all disagree on baptism. There has to be a reason. All right, guys. I appreciate you being on here today. Like I said, this is just something I thought about last night as I was doing my own personal Bible reading. We are utterly dependent upon God for our salvation. There's no question about that. We are saved. We're put in Christ by God's love, kindness, mercy, and grace. Ephesians 2:4-10, Titus 3:3-6. That's beyond dispute. But we're not saved by those things alone. In fact, you're not saved by anything alone. All right, guys. Appreciate you being on here today. Tomorrow, I've already created an event for this. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about something. I actually printed something off that I saw on a religious page on Facebook. And don't be careful about your acceptance of little things like this. These are things like if you don't share this, then you don't love Jesus. Well, okay. Anyway, tomorrow I'm going to read something to you that I saw on a Facebook page, a religious group, and we're going to talk about it. Bad information. All right, guys. Hope you have a good day, and hope to see you back here tomorrow at 11 o'clock.